You take a Bible and find our scripture today, Luke chapter 18, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 17, Luke 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who feared neither God nor cared about man, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't care about God or about man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.' People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." On Palm Sunday, our attention is directed toward Jesus. His entry into Jerusalem on an unbroken donkey tells us that he comes as a king in peace, otherwise he would have been riding a stallion, and it also suggests to us that he comes as a king with hidden power, that his miracles are often cloaked in humility, for who could ride an unbroken animal through such a tumultuous throng as this were he not the king of creation? Our scripture today, however, from Luke 18 is not a Palm Sunday passage and finds us, therefore, dealing not so much with the attention we give to God, but with the attention he gives to us. And reading these verses today gives rise to a question: who has God's ear? How does one get God's attention? And there are three people in our scripture today that get God's ear: a persistent widow, a penitent cheat, and a little child. These are the people that God listens to, and these are people that are meant to be placed as part of our own personality. There is to be a widow in us, a penitent in us, and a child in us. Here's how we get the attention of Almighty God. First, the persistent widow. This story of the widow who beseeches the unjust judge is probably one of the most misinterpreted parables of all the ones Jesus told. It is often used to substantiate the idea that if God says no the first time, keep beating down the door until he reluctantly says yes, as though God were the unjust judge himself. That, however, is not the reason for the story. The story is framed by a verse that comes in front of it and a verse that ends it, verses 1 and 8. Jesus therefore clearly tells us in this framing of the story what lesson it is designed to communicate. The lesson is that we ought always to pray and not give up. How long are we to pray? How long are we to hold out without giving up? Verse 8 tells us, until the Son of Man comes. That's how long we're to hold out. With that, then, let's look specifically at this story and how it applies to us. There is a great deal of injustice in the world. Perhaps living in Orange County, we see less injustice here maybe than most anywhere else in the world. But even in our society and within our life relationships, we see things that we do not feel are fair. Life, in fact, is not always fair. I periodically will be talking with someone and have to face something that is just really bad. And I'll almost instinctively come out with a comment, well, you know, life sometimes is not fair. Babies are born addicted or born deformed. Children are abused, abandoned, neglected. Infants die in cribs. None of these things are fair. Teens are cut down in auto accidents or are wasted in addiction to drugs and alcohol. Young people get married with the best of intentions and a few years later wind up hating one another and hurting one another. Parents may do their best with kids, and yet the kids may trample on their heart. Husbands and wives may betray one another, and there is a sense of unfairness about that if you're the victim. Older people may lose their life savings in a scam. The undeserving seem to get the breaks, while the people that are really trying to do what's right get trampled deeper into the dirt. The weak and the infirm and the helpless aged are shuttled off to live and die in human warehouses. No, so much of life is not fair. And all the injustice of the world is really represented in this figure of the widow in Jesus' story. She did not ask to be a widow. She did not deserve to have her husband taken from her. She is coping with that difficult unfairness of life. In Jesus' day, she had almost no legal standing whatever, and therefore even her home and property risked being taken from her, and she faced forcible relocation in a much different environment where she would be cut off from family and friends. What are you going to do when life's not fair and when you have no power to correct the situation you find yourself in? That's what this story is about. And that's what this widow teaches us. For the moral of this widow is that she did not give in, nor did she give up. She did not resign from life. She did not retreat into a corner and drown herself forever in tears of self-pity, nor did she immerse herself in hatred and bitterness. She did a very vital thing. She decided to live. And when she decided to live, she decided that along with that there must be a call for justice, and she would protect the life she had and plead for her rights. Unfortunately for her, she had a crooked judge who neither feared God nor cared about man. But she wore him out because she had decided to live, and she was not going to let injustice rob her of her dignity of life. The judge, finally, in Jesus' story, says, "Yet because this widow causes me trouble, I will see that she gets justice, lest in perpetually coming to me she wear me out." And it's very interesting. The Greek words for "lest she wear me out" is a word that means the part under the eyes, or that is to give someone a hit under the eyes or to blacken their eyes. And the judge is sitting there, and this little animated lady one day is pleading her case again, and the judge is concerned that she's going to jump right over the rail and nail him. And if she doesn't do that physically, she's going to do it with his reputation in the community. She has decided to live with vigor. Jesus' point is, if this widow can get justice from a crooked judge, how much more will God's chosen ones receive justice from a righteous God? And Jesus' story is not a story that simply says we always get quick answers to prayers, because he says that his people cry out to him night and day. God may, in his mercy and grace, grant a miracle, but in every situation of unfairness, he does not immediately change the tide, and it may be that some things will wait all the way until his coming. We would like quicker answers than his coming. Reminded of the story of the soldier who was fighting in World War II. And the battle was rather heavy, and he was out in the front of the front lines. And the fire was such that he found a foxhole that had been deserted and dived into it. The bullets and shrapnel were whizzing so close to the ground that with his own bare hands, he started digging in the ground to try to get even a deeper place in the foxhole. And as he was digging down, he discovered a crucifix that had been left there by an earlier occupant of the foxhole. As he is digging away in mortal fear, suddenly another frame comes tumbling into the foxhole, And he looks up from his digging and sees that it's another soldier. Ah, more than a soldier, it's an army chaplain. And so the soldier who had first fallen into the foxhole looks at him and says, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. How does this thing work?" And there are moments we'd like to hold something out and get it to work. It's very interesting what Jesus says in the tagline of his story. When I come again, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Now, some say, well, he's wondering if his church is going to exist or not. No, he's going to come for his church. His faith is going to be on the earth. In the language in which Luke writes, there's a definite article there. And the phrase can be better translated, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this faith on the earth? What faith? Widow faith. Will he find widow faith on the earth? Will he find people that remain true to him even if the facts don't all fit, even if life is not fair? Will they decide to keep living? Will they keep prevailing? Will they keep praying? Will they keep going? Jesus is telling his disciple that there's going to be an interval of time before the Son of Man comes. How are we going to cope as God's people with unfairness while waiting for his coming? Will he find that faith when he comes? For when he returns, he assures us, verse 7 or verse 8, that they will get justice and quickly. And the word quickly there is the word from which we derive tachometer, which measures speed. It's going to happen just like that, all at once. Everything will be set straight. The story of the widow does not teach us that we are to wear God down with our praying, that he's the reluctant one, but rather it teaches us that we are to go on praying lest we wear out, that we may be in danger of dropping out of life before we see God's finishing touch. Continue. Peter, in fact, tells us later in the New Testament that the reason why God delays the second return of Jesus is that he is not willing that any should perish, that when God moves in judgment in that day, he must move all at once, everywhere at once, and therefore he delays that more might yet come in. So we live in tension between the times. Hold on with widow faith. This last week, on one evening, we were out to dinner, and we found out that the place where we were eating had an art auction next door, so we walked over there to look at the works of art. Actually, my wife walked over and I tagged along. And the painting that was highlighted in that large room filled with all kinds of paintings all the way around it, but the one that was under the spotlight up in front was one of these geometric designs that's sort of looks like a Rorschach test. My son, in spotting it, immediately said to me, "Look at the face of Abraham Lincoln." And it was one of these deals where they're geometrics, the author is able to hide the face of Lincoln. And maybe you've seen things like this. I'm a little dull when it comes to stuff like that. And I looked and looked for Lincoln. I walked up close to that, looked all around it, got it from every angle, and I still couldn't see Lincoln. I said, "You're kidding me." And but it was a few minutes later, while we were at the very back of the room, just ready to walk out, that I turned around to look one more time, and sure enough, my distance had now given me perspective, and I could see Lincoln's face. I said, "Oh, I see it. There it is." I'd missed it because I was looking too much within the picture and not along the border of the picture. And there are some events in life that are like that. You look at them from close up, and they don't make sense. Jesus says you may need to go all the way till the coming of the Son of Man before it all adds up. Will you have that faith that will last, that widow faith that lasts until the coming of the Son of Man? Second person that Jesus points us to that gets God's attention is the penitent cheat. Two men go up to the temple to pray in Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, you always go up. And if you're in Jerusalem, if you go to pray, in those days, the temple was the up of the up. You went up to pray. And one of these men was a collaborationist. He was Benedict Arnold, a Quisling, a traitor to his people. Because he wasn't just an IRS guy. He was a Jew employed by the Roman government to collect Roman taxes, and he was not liked. And he's standing there to pray. And then the Pharisee, the nationalist, the conservative, the religionist, is standing there to pray. You know, by the way, why the Pharisees are called Pharisees is because when the Pharisee got up in the morning and looked in the mirror and preened himself and primped for the day, he said, "Fair, I see." The Pharisee liked what he saw. And I, for one, as a pastor, appreciate the testimony of a man who says, "I haven't robbed anybody. I haven't done any evil. I haven't committed adultery." Isn't that what the church is out to make, moral people? And not only that, "Pastor, I'm fasting for the ministry of the church, and you know I tithe." What a contrast to the publican who just shows up on Easter Sunday. And then Jesus flips the values and says the religious guy isn't religious at all. It's the publican that's got true religion. Why is he saying this? Jesus just stood the power structure of his day on ear over statements like this. But Jesus identifies what the Pharisee's problem was. It was that he proclaimed his own righteousness. You see, by Jewish law, he only had to fast once a year, but he's fasting twice a week. Why? To gain more power with God? No. To let people know he was spiritual. And he's praying there, commending God for his own righteousness, and then looking down on other people while he's doing it. And God will not hear our prayer if in praying we come to God with a haughty attitude, or we come comparing ourselves favorably to someone else, as though we were better than another. One rabbi in the era of Jesus, Simon ben Yochai, prayed, "If there were only two righteous men in the world, and I and my son would be these two. If there was only one righteous man in the world, I am he." On the other hand, there is the publican. He is not justified because he is a sinner. He is a penitent sinner. See, he would have gone home unjustified had he said, "Oh God, I thank you. I'm not like that self-righteous prig over there, the Pharisee, who thinks he's really hot stuff with you. Oh God, I'm a sinner and I'm proud of it. I carouse around. At least, oh God, I'm not found praying the hypocrite. Thank you, oh God, that I'm a dirty, honest sinner. Aren't you proud of me that I'm authentically honest and congruent with my relationships in life and I know who I am?" You know, see, pride can be reversed. I think about the hardest thing a person can do is to find God when they're turned off by a religious system. And I admire this publican standing there because right away from him is a Pharisee that represents religion in its most impure state. Haughty and proud, denominational, sectarian, and all that kind of thing. And he's standing there. And I think the publican has every right to say, "Oh God, if this is what it means to be religious, check me out. I don't want any of this stuff." How many people do you know and I know over the course of a lifetime who will say, "Well, you know, I would have followed Christ, but boy, I was once in a church when I was young and you should have seen what they did to one another. Or I used to know this Christian or this pastor, and my goodness, when I found out what they were really like, how can you expect to follow God when you have that kind of stuff going on?" What strikes me about this publican is that he didn't want to get into a religious institution. He wanted to get to God. And if you want to get to God with a sincere heart, then the trappings of the institution will not deter you. If they deter you, you're only using it as an excuse to evade an authentic encounter with God. He wanted to come to God. And he cried out with his eyes to the ground, "God, be merciful to me." And that's all God asks. That we don't stand just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. It's not what I have. It's not what I own. It's not the good works that I do. It's not any of those things. It's just simply standing there and saying, "Oh God, I need your help. I need for you to do for me what I cannot do for myself." And God hears the cry of the genuinely penitent, saves him. And I believe that man not only went down to his house justified, but I believed he went back a different man so that he could, with an authentic testimony of himself one day, say without self-righteousness, "Oh God, you know my life is dedicated to pleasing you and abstaining from that which is evil." The third person in this story who gets the ear of God is a child. where babies are being brought to Jesus, that he might touch them and place his hands on them and bless them. And Jesus then uses that as an occasion to say, unless you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Before I was a father, I never understood this verse at all. Now I think I understand it. And I began to understand it 16 years ago when my daughter was 3. And many of you have heard me share this story, but some of you haven't. And it's my story with this text, so if you'll allow me the liberty, if you've heard it before. Evangeline was 3, and I was driving down Brookhurst Boulevard one day. And I kind of realized that there was a commotion going on in the back seat. And she was just back there by herself. And finally, I said to her, Evangeline, what's wrong? She said to me, Daddy, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy. I thought to myself, I didn't teach her that theologically. You know, what's going on here? So thinking I'd misheard, I said to her again, what is the matter? She said, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy. From kind of watching out of the corner of my eye for a moment or two, I began to realize that what had happened is she had a stomach ache. And we have been teaching her that Jesus lives in our heart. She comes to the conclusion that if Jesus is down there living, he must be doing some kicking. And I thought to myself as I drove along, kids are so stupid. And then I thought of a phrase that Martin Luther used. You know, Luther had problems with this verse, except you become as a child. And Luther, after he married, had, I believe that he and his wife Katie had 6 children, and they were somewhat not disciplined too well. And Luther would be sitting at his dinner having his table talks with his theological students. It was a real place of learning, was around the dinner table. And his kids were bothering Luther one day, and Luther was commenting on the scripture, "Separate as you became a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he said in his Lutheran way, "Dear God, do we have to become such idiots?" And I'm thinking about all this as I'm driving down Brookhurst Street, you know. And then I say, what did Jesus mean when he said, except as you become as a child? I preached sermons on it, still not understood it. So I've done that before with a few texts. And then it dawned on me what Jesus meant. And I should have picked it up in freshman philosophy, but somehow I missed it. But suddenly it became real. And the whole kingdom of God opened to me when it became real. Because there are really 2 kinds of knowledge. The philosophers call it cognitive knowledge and affective knowledge, affective. On a simpler level, I would call it relational knowledge and informational knowledge. Relational knowledge is when we know another person. Adam knew his wife Eve. Informational knowledge is when we know about something or about another person. And at the age of 3, my daughter knew very little about me, her father. She did not know I was 6 foot tall. She had no concept of what that meant. She didn't know we were married or that she was not around when we were married. She did not know what a doctoral degree was, because when I got my doctoral degree 3 weeks later, when she got her certificate for attending daily vacation Bible school, she got her doctorate too. So her knowledge informationally was zilcho. And if you had given her a test that says whether or not you pass this test will determine whether or not you are George Wood's daughter, she would have flunked any informational test. She had not done it. But she was related to me relationally. She was my daughter. And then it popped what Jesus was saying. Except as you become a child. There are many people that think you've got to know everything about God to have him working in your life. You've got to have all the information. If you wait until you get all the information, you'll die without ever knowing God. It's like a child. You must open your life to God. That's why a 5-year-old will know God infinitely more who opens his or her life to God than the wisest philosopher or theologian who only studies about God and never lets God in. It's the difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Jesus says, kingdom principle is be born again, be a child. You must receive. You must establish a relationship. And when you have a relationship, there will be growth in information. So my daughter, now 19 years of age, knows what 6 foot tall is and knows what marriage is and knows what a doctoral degree is. And if she didn't know those things, she would be mentally retarded. But she'd still be my daughter. And it may be that you will never know as much about God as someone else. I still don't understand all there is to know about the Trinity. I think I understand a fraction of it. I don't understand everything there is to know about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man and how those two relate to one another. I have to be like a little child, like the great theologian Karl Barth was asked on one occasion at the University of Chicago Divinity School, what's the greatest truth in life? He said, this is the greatest truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's opening your life to Him as a child. A little boy went to an evangelistic service. A tent meeting was being held in his community. Night after night he went, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. Every time the altar call was given to come and give your life to Christ, he held it at his seat and didn't go forward like he was afraid. Finally, the last night, Friday night, came and went, and he still hadn't responded. But as the lights were being turned out in the tent and the evangelist was getting ready to walk across the parking lot to his car, the little boy shot out across the parking lot to the evangelist and said to the evangelist, you say, he says, that I have to invite Jesus into my heart? And the evangelist said, that's right. And the little boy said, I'm 7 years old. How big is Jesus? And the evangelist didn't quite catch where the boy was going. And so he said, well, Jesus must have been a pretty big man because he was a carpenter. And the little boy then said, if I invite Jesus into my heart, then won't he stick out? I can solemnly guarantee you that if you invite Jesus into your life, he'll stick out. How do we get God's attention? God's attention is drawn to the widow in us. It's drawn to the penitent cheat in us. It's drawn to the child in us. These qualities are not as just individual personalities. They are meant to be aspects of our existence. When we are going through unfairness, say, yeah, I know a judge who will straighten all things out. And until he does, I'm going to go on living. I'm not dropping out. I'm not resigning. I'm not caving into bitterness, fear, or self-pity. I'm going on. I will prevail because he's prevailing. It's saying, God, be merciful to me. It's saying, God really treasures that I be his child and be related to him. Father, help us to be such a person. Help each of us to be the child. If there is one of us, no matter at what age we are in life, that has not had that personal action of inviting you to be the Lord of our life, help us to do that even this morning. We know, Lord, that faith with you is not a matter of going through a religious ritual or even being a member of a church. Although those things may in their proper order be desirable and helpful, your first and fundamental goal for us is that you live in us and that we personally receive you and make you the Lord of our life. Help us to be that child in your presence that while not knowing everything there is to know about you, nevertheless knows you. Help us, Lord, to be that penitent. For all of us have sinned and done wrong, and if we try to compare ourselves with someone else, we're either going to be inflated with pride or deflated by comparison because we'll think that there's no hope for us. Help us, Lord, to be that person who simply stands in your presence and says, God, I need your mercy. You hear the cry of the humble heart. And Lord, there are friends in this body today who are going through moments in their own life when what is happening to them is really unfair. They don't deserve it. It's just like that widow in the story. She didn't deserve what had happened to her in life. Help each one going through that phase of life to make a decision from the depths to live. And to have, when you come, widow faith in their life existing on the earth. We ask this in your name. Amen.